First, I want to have a little fun. This is done with no malice in mind, and without very much forethought, to be perfectly frank with you. I'm in the unique position of having mentioned to several brethren upon their query that I was having a sabbatical this year, and I wasn't in the position of being able to address you all. And I explained that this made me very happy, in a way, because the idea of getting up in front of you places me in a situation where I have very mixed emotions. It's very nice to be able to address you all and explain to you how really enjoyable our family finds it to come down here and have this fellowship with you and enjoy this week. But whenever you have any type of spiritual responsibility, why, that's always on your mind. And this week was a very unique experience because somebody forgot to write somebody a letter about something, and we didn't find out until the end of the week. So this makes it very nice, because I didn't have the trepidation all week long about worrying about this, and yet here I am, you see. And I wasn't paying much attention to about how long people talk in the morning or what they wear or anything like that. So then I got to thinking about this. You know, I don't have a tie on this morning. And I say, well, in Sandy Island, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with Sandy Island, in the morning lecture, we don't dress very formally. In the evening lecture, it's a must, you see. But in the morning lecture, you don't. So seeing we're having Sandy Island weather here, I thought that I'd bring a little Sandy Island atmosphere to Kentucky Bible School. We should always be ready to be able to utter a word of exhortation to one another at any time. And I'm sure many of the brethren here at some time have gotten a phone call on Sunday morning, and if they listen very carefully on the phone, they hear, "Good morning, Brother Ron. I'm sick. What do you suppose we can do about it?" And so the situations can be much more difficult than we find them this morning. Well, now I think after all that's over and done with, we can get down to some spiritual consideration. I really would wonder if anybody could, after a week like we've had, come here with no thoughts in their mind. And that would really be some kind of a vacuum. And it may yet prove out to be that way, but I hope not. One thing that has been very stimulating to me all week long has been Brother Ken Smith's thoughts and considerations of the Spirit. And it just so happened that for many years, this has been one of Scripture's most beautiful thoughts to me. And I would hate to be in the position because this has never happened in any Bible school that I know of, where somebody has beat somebody to the summary of their own class. You know, we've infringed on each other's subjects once in a while and things like that. So I hope that this isn't what happens here this morning. But I think this idea of appreciating God's Spirit and His power and what all that has to do with us is really a very vital subject to all spiritually minded individuals, particularly when we're trying to please God to the best of our several abilities. And oftentimes, in the way that our Sunday schools are structured, or the things that lie on the minds of most believers, we concentrate extremely on the kingdom phase and getting into the kingdom. And yet the basic objective, as has been brought out several times already in this school, which is really wonderful, the idea of God manifestation, deity manifested in flesh, is really the whole ball game, isn't it, when we come right down to it. if we had to express in a very minimum of words what God's objective is with this earth, it is that His glory be manifested here, and that He invests His wonderful nature in us as individuals. So I think that maybe with that thought in mind that we might proceed this morning with a few thoughts on tending in that direction. Brother Ken opened his class with a few verses from the very first book of Genesis, and in these words we find expressed the creative power of God's Spirit and the beginning of His objective with mankind. In the second verse it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so we find explained to us, in, before we get very far at all in Scripture, the fact that everything that we experience and recognize and are able to visualize comes by the power of God's creative ability. We might pause to think of these things in a moment in a little more detail, but first let's read a few more verses which would seem to substantiate this very basic thought. In the 26th chapter of Job, the 13th verse, we read, "By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens, His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." I have quite a few references here, so I'll be moving as fast as I can. I hope you'll be able to keep up with me here. Also in the 33rd chapter of Job, in the 4th verse, we read, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." The 104th Psalm, the 30th verse, we read, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, and they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth." And again, the 33rd Psalm, 6th verse, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth." One of the first things that impressed me in Brother Ken's class was this very simple diagram of the infinity of God with respect to all aspects of His nature, His knowledge, and His immortality, and His omniscience. All these things are difficult for us to comprehend because they're so different than our own characteristics. In our very nice young adult class that we're enjoying with the young adults, we kind of like to impress upon the minds of those with whom we discuss the power of God in its infinity, by virtue of the fact that we teach in our Sunday school and from our instructor the fact that there is no limit upon the presence of God. We become so confined in our thinking to our own little earth that we really, while that's magnificent enough in itself, we really don't quite appreciate the scope of God's power. And in the Psalms and in Job here that we've mentioned, "By His Spirit hath He garnished the heavens," and how we have the mind of David reflecting upon this even at the low level of scientific advancement in the field of astronomy, for example, that was evident in David's day. And he looked up in the heavens and he had, I think, a very great deal of appreciation for this limitlessness of God, even though the scientific corroboration was not evident in his time. And we start talking about the size of the galaxies in which we live, and the number of trillions and trillions of miles that are involved where God has hung these stars. and just to appreciate the fact that the Creator has to be more powerful and more energetic than those things which He has created. And if there is no limit in either direction, forever and ever, to where He has hung these great balls of energy in the sky, and He has done it, the thought is pretty impressive. This God whom we worship is certainly a God to be feared and revered. And only an appreciation of His power, I think, can perhaps impress upon us enough the thought that we should do everything within our power to please Him. The other thoughts that come in consideration of God's Spirit are its sustaining aspects, which we find hints of, for example, in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 3rd verse. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And again in Job, the 34th chapter. The importance of this instruction through the revelation by God's power becomes evident. The 14th and 15th verses. If He set His heart upon man, if He gather unto Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto dust. And so we see very graphically, very vitally depicted in Scripture the statement of dependency upon God that we all should recognize above all things. We get into the area of enlightenment and its necessity in the prophecy of Hosea. In the 12th chapter, the 10th verse, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Perhaps a very vital allusion to the manner in which Christadelphians look at their Bibles. They look for the similitudes and the analogies and the types, which are so vital to creating within the individual the spirit of understanding, which is going to allow him to undergo, through God's mercy, the transformation in nature which must ultimately occur. Again, in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 21st verse, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, we read in the 20th verse, Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. And again in the 30th verse, Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest them into the hands of the people of the land. So we see here a very definite interaction between this all-powerful being and mankind, and it causes us to reflect upon the words of David with respect to the insignificance of man, and that this great all-powerful deity should have anything at all to do with improving him in any way. And yet we are so fortunate, according to the testimony of the prophets, that it shall be so. In Isaiah, the 8th chapter, the 1st verse, have an admonition by the Lord. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write it in a man's pen concerning Mareshal Hashbaz. This reference being taken to show the direct communication by God to his prophets and thus verifying the veracity of things which they speak of. Again in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. The first verse, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. Now, through the word of these prophets, particularly in this case, the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the second verse, we read, and the Spirit shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We see a very definite allusion here to the investation of the Spirit in an individual, readily recognized in this particular case as being Christ, who perhaps of all Adam's posterity inherited a greater degree of the Spirit. We know that it was given to him in full measure than any other individual that we know of. Also in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the first verse, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The 61st chapter of Isaiah, the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And this is a reference which we readily recall that Christ used some 700 years later in the 4th chapter of Luke. In the 18th verse, might begin with the 17th to show, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. In the 3rd chapter of Luke, in the 22nd verse, we see that there was a physical bestowal upon Christ of this entity which we are recognizing and acknowledging to be the Spirit. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Well, this was, again in earnest, was it not, of the fact that God's Spirit indeed will at some time be invested in mankind. And there were some other prophetic inferences to this end. Particularly, we speak of the prophet Joel in the 2nd chapter, the 28th verse. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. This, of course, was alluded to in the 2nd chapter of Acts, beginning with the 2nd verse. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. So we see, if we read the context there, that this was considered to be a partial fulfillment. In the 16th and 17th verse, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. But we see here that this was only a typical fulfillment. Upon consideration of the scriptures on this point, alluding to, no doubt, a complete pouring out of the Spirit upon all of mortal flesh at the time when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God, and God is all and in all. In the 19th chapter of Acts, the first six verses, we consider a particular incident whereby it was required for a specific purpose for certain individuals to have this indwelling spirit in a different form in which we experience it, but nevertheless it was assumed to be vital according to the context. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, we have to understand that there is need for a translation here in order to open our understanding concerning the relationship of that power manifestation of the Spirit and that which perhaps we might ourselves share. There's always been the age-old argument in the minds of some brethren as to who had the best deal. The thought occurs in their minds, well, if I had the power to do a miracle, of course I would believe. Of course the people that I was talking to would be converted. No question about it. But when you stop to think that one of the basic concepts that we use in our understanding of the truth is the justice of God, would it really be fair if under any dispensation that he allowed it more easily to come about the conversion of a mind in one era than in another? Are we not all going to be judged upon the same basis? And so we recognize the fact that this could not be so. God is a just God. And if we are thinking in this direction, then there's something wrong with the way in which our minds are working. God has given us some compensatory means of building up our own faith to the same degree as those individuals who had the power to operate using a measure of God's power himself. And this, of course, we recognize through consideration of the remainder of scriptures to be the indwelling of the Spirit Word. And that is exactly what we find in our consideration of this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That being a very small chapter, I'm going to read again from another version. Because of the added meaning, I believe that we have brought out, as opposed to the rather archaic presentation of the King James Version. If I have all the eloquence of men or of angels, but speak without love, I am simply a gong booming or a cymbal clashing. If I have the gift of prophecy, understanding all the mysteries there are and knowing everything, and if I have faith in all its fullness to move mountains, but without love, then I am nothing at all. If I give away all that I possess, piece by piece, and I even let them take my body to burn it, but I'm without love, it will do me no good whatever. Love is always patient and kind. It is never jealous. Love is never boastful or conceited. It is never rude or selfish. It does not take offense, and it is not resentful. Love takes no pleasure in other people's sins, but delights in the truth. It is always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope, and to endure whatever comes. Love does not come to an end, but if there are gifts of prophecy, the time will come when they must fail, or the gift of languages, it will not continue forever, and knowledge, for this too, the time will come when it must fail. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophesying is imperfect. But once perfection comes, all imperfect things will disappear. When I was a child, I used to talk like a child, and think like a child, and argue like a child. But now that I am a man, all childish ways are put behind me. Now we are seeing a dim reflection in the mirror, but then we shall be seeing face to face. The knowledge that I have now is imperfect, but then I shall know fully as I am known. In short, there are three things that last: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, of course, we begin to see that there's an attempt here to tie in this indwelling of the Spirit Word to consummate within ourselves this element of love as it's expressed. And we know that in the very beginning, from the very beginning, and from the teaching of our scriptures, that one definition of God is given to us, that He is love. And that by having manifested through ourselves His character, we are in a measure motivated by the Spirit, motivated by His power. And there is a very definite relationship with all these elements, particularly the allusion here to the fact that we now see dimly, as in a mirror. And the mirrors that they had in Paul's day were a lot less efficient, I think, than perhaps the mirrors that we have in our own day. And so, that in a very small way, through our attempt to invest our minds and our very being with the Spirit of God's Word, we are attempting to place our vessels in a condition more like the nature of God, but only to a very small degree because of our other frailties. We know that according to the prophecy of Daniel, these are concluding remarks. In the 12th chapter, there's an allusion to the resurrection here. Of those who lie sleeping in the dust of the earth, many will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. The learned will shine as brightly as the vault of heaven, and those who have instructed many in virtue as bright stars for all eternity. And there's a similar allusion made with respect to differentiation between the brethren and as related to God's creation. As He has created the stars, differing in intensity, so do we as believers differ in our intensity with respect to our individual abilities to manifest spirit. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 41st verse, the sun has its brightness, the moon a different brightness, and the stars a different brightness, and the stars differ from each other in brightness. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. The thing that is sown is perishable. When it is raised imperishable. This thought, I think, brethren, is one which we would do to continue, as Brother Ken has mentioned, to build upon and to consider the fact that we are indeed, by being motivated by the Spirit, in the position of being able, in each of our small ways, to bring honor and glory to His name. And as Christ was the bright morning star, we should all attempt to be bright morning stars. Unfortunately, this is not so. But the more we imbibe in and indulge in the consideration of that Spirit word, the more closely we're going to approximate our basic objective. And hopefully, in the last day, we will have invested in our frail, weak, mortal bodies. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And we shall share that wonderful nature which our Father has had from the very beginning.